We'll be reading the scriptures this evening from the New Testament, from the Gospel of Mark. We're reading in Mark chapter 9, from verse 2 to verse 13. If you're following in one of the church Bibles, that's page number 844. We're continuing from where we left off last week. That's Mark chapter 9, reading from verse 2 to the end of verse 13. Let's hear and read together in God's word. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. We turn this evening to Mark's Gospel, the 9th chapter, and those verses that we read a little earlier, from verse 2 to verse 13. Many years ago, when I was learning to drive, so that wasn't yesterday, and I was preparing to take my driving test, I was warned by my instructor about something known as the blind spot. Phrase refers, of course, to that area that cannot be seen or viewed by looking in either your wing mirror or your rear view mirror. And you can't quite see it as you look over your shoulder. So when a car is overtaking you, it momentarily disappears from view. It's hidden, unseen, in the blind spot. Of course, optometrists and ophthalmologists tell us that there's another kind of blind spot. It's caused by defective areas on the retina, damaged nerves, or by brain processing issues. These are called scotomas. Thus, any images that are projected onto these blind spots are simply not registered by the brain. We simply can't see them. And then, of course, the term blind spot is used in another way. We talk of something being someone's blind spot. And we use that term to describe a specific area where their judgment and perception are strangely lacking. Despite all the evidence before them, they just can't seem to see what lies before their eyes. And in the Gospel of Mark, we discover that when it comes to Jesus, there are many people who have a spiritual blind spot. Of course, in the gospel, it's not that people can't physically see him. It's rather that they cannot see who he really is. Jesus teaches and preaches with authority. He heals the sick. He opens the eyes of the blind. He feeds thousands with just a few loaves and fishes. He walks on water. He stills the storm. He drives out demons. He challenges the religious leaders and establishment. He performs all manner of signs and wonders. And yet, despite all of that evidence, people cannot see who he really is. They cannot see that he is God's Messiah or King. And up until Mark chapter 8, at least, that included his closest followers. As we saw last week in Mark 8, verse 29, we have that very dramatic moment where, in response to Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter blurts out, "You are the Christ." And it's as if Peter's eyes have been opened. It's as if the blind spot has been removed. What follows this revelation of Jesus as God's Messiah and King, however, is an exchange where it's made clear that Peter and the rest of his disciples have not yet grasped the kind of King that Jesus is. We noted this last week. They most likely had in their own minds a powerful warrior, perhaps, who would sweep the Romans from the land, establish the Davidic kingdom. They thought of the Messiah, of God's promised King, as someone who would establish his kingdom and conquer his enemies by shedding their blood. But Jesus tells them, rather, that he has come to suffer and die. He is not that kind of king. He is a servant king. Yes, he will establish a kingdom, but this king will conquer his enemies with love. He will shed his own blood, not theirs. And for his disciples, that will mean following him will not be an easy task. It will involve suffering. It will involve sacrifice. Self will have to be denied. There's a cross to be borne for all who would follow this king. Yes, there will be glory and honour, but that will ultimately lie beyond the horizons of this present age. And the passage that we turn to tonight follows on closely from those events surrounding Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, commonly known to us as the Transfiguration. And it's an event in which Jesus' kingly authority is revealed to his closest followers, Peter, James, and John. And it's revealed in a uniquely dramatic fashion. It's part of this process in which the disciples' blind spot is removed and their eyes opened to see Jesus as God's King. After repeated ignorance and misunderstanding and blindness, the disciples, three disciples, receive this astonishing visible manifestation of King Jesus. And this vision is not of their own doing, it's a divine revelation. It resonates with Old Testament significance. Here on the mountaintop, they catch a glimpse of the real Jesus. And this incident is recorded that we too might get a better and more complete picture of Jesus. All through his gospel, Mark is anxious that we come to see Jesus as God's true King. And these verses are written to strengthen our faith in him, because our faith can only grow and deepen as we get a better grasp of Jesus' true identity and as we come to see him and acknowledge him as our Lord. Indeed, this is at the center of our Christian life and experience. In one sense, the Christian faith stands or falls on the person of Jesus Christ. If we get this wrong, the whole fabric of Christian belief unravels and disintegrates. It is no small matter. And the Transfiguration is, in many ways, a unique event. It has no analogy in the Bible. No similar event is recorded in other ancient writings. It is this momentary revelation of Jesus' divine authority and identity. After all the talk of the cross, of suffering, and of death that precedes it, this revelation comes as an episode of a probably challenge and encouragement to Jesus' closest followers, perhaps even to Jesus himself. So what does the Transfiguration reveal to us about King Jesus? Let me mention three things this evening. The first is the glory of the King, the glory of the King. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, led them up a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could reach them. So the word here, transfigured, is a Greek word, metamorpho. We get our words metamorphosis and metamorphic. It's a word that indicates a transformation, a change has taken place. And we're told that Jesus was changed before their eyes. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, beyond anything that could be construed as normal. What we have here is a physical manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ, a glory that was normally veiled and hidden from view. It's as if the true brilliance and splendor of Christ's person shines through as a veil is lifted. Whereas in the Old Testament, Moses, we're told, reflected the Shekinah glory of God in Exodus 34. His face, you remember, became radiant. Here it is Jesus himself who radiates the very glory of God. John, at the beginning of his gospel, writes of Jesus, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In John 17, Jesus prays to his Father, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." The writer to the Hebrews tells us the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. And this is something of what the disciples saw on the mountain. It's as if Jesus wanted them to remember this moment and remember his glory, the glory that belonged to him with the Father and the Holy Spirit. James, in his letter, refers in James chapter 2, verse 1, to the Lord Jesus with these words, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." There he refers to Jesus as the glorious one, literally the glory. Yes, in his earthly ministry, that glory is veiled. But here for a moment on the mountaintop, the disciples are afforded a real glimpse of his majesty and divine glory. It's the underlying divine glory of the Lord Jesus shining forth in a blinding light. What was veiled in his incarnation, in his taking to himself our human nature, is suddenly revealed or exposed in his humanity. Jesus veiled his glory, hidden and obscured by poverty, by suffering, by his passion, by humiliation, by betrayal, by arrest, by death. His glory obscured by all these things and by the cross itself. It would not be long before the disciples who witnessed this great event would see Jesus in a very different form, not transfigured, but disfigured, despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one from whom men hide their faces. And yet this revelation of Jesus' glory is, I think, to be understood as something pointing forward to the glory of his coming resurrection. Jesus, indeed, had just spoken of this in verse 31, "After 3 days, rise again." And the opening verse of chapter 9, I think, is a reference not simply to the transfiguration, ultimately to the resurrection. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. The resurrection is where Jesus is ultimately revealed and vindicated as God's king. It's in his resurrection from the dead that we see the coming of Christ's kingdom. But at this point in the gospel, it's the cross that looms ahead. Its dark shadow is falling upon Jesus' life. His body will be broken, his blood shed. But beyond the cross, Jesus and his disciples are being reminded there's another destiny for his body. Beyond the thorns, the stripes, the nails, the blood, beyond all of that will lie a resurrection body, a glorious body. That same body marked by the scars and the wounds of the cross will be raised up in glory. His physical body raised from death as a glorious body. What was for Jesus, indeed will be for all who put their faith and trust in him. That word that we see here translated as transfigured is a word that's used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe actually the way that Christians are transformed in character. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we with unveiled faces, all reflecting the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory. The gospel brings men and women who've fallen short of God's glory into the glory of God's presence. The gospel fits men and women for God. And that happens only through Jesus. He is the one who brings us glory. He is the one who brings us transformation. He is the one who changes us by the power of the Holy Spirit after his own image. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That word glory comes from a word that means weighty and significant. Do we feel the weight of God's glory in our lives? Do we sense the weight of his majesty, his wisdom and his power and his love and forgiveness? Is his glory making an impression on our hearts? Are we being shaped by it? For the truth is, as human beings, we're all feeling the weight of something. We're always being transformed into the likeness of what is most weighty and significant in our lives. Maybe it's a relationship, or maybe it's our family, or our career, or a hobby, or music, or our sport. I wonder what is really shaping you. What's really changing you? What's really transforming you? Is it the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? It's through Jesus that we become partakers of divine glory. We can be transfigured and changed, not outwardly, of course, until we meet him in the new heaven and earth, but inwardly. And it begins when we, like the disciples of old, see the glory of the King, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of the King. And then secondly here, the authority of the King. There appeared to them Elijah with Moses. They were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let's make three booths, tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say. They were terrified. So these great prophetic figures, Elijah and Moses, appear with Jesus on the mountain. These are great, I suppose, authority figures of the Old Testament, often understood as representative of the law and the prophets, both of which find their fulfillment in Jesus. So these two great figures of Old Testament history, they both played crucial roles in the Old Testament story. Through Moses, his leadership that the people, you remember, rescued and redeemed, delivered from slavery and captivity in Egypt. Moses was the one through whom the law came and was given to Israel. It was through Elijah that God's people were saved from idolatry and Baal worship. And so at critical moments in Israel's history, Elijah and Moses fellowshiped with God on a mountain. Both experienced a vision of God's glory. And so here on the mountaintop, these outstanding figures of the Old Testament appear with Jesus. And we're told in verse 4 that they are talking with Jesus. Luke, in his gospel, tells us that they were speaking of Jesus' exodus, his departure. In other words, they were speaking about his death on the cross. And that certainly makes sense here in Mark's gospel, because it's clearly what Jesus desired to speak about with his disciples in the verses that surround this event. In fact, we've already seen that when Jesus tried to do that, Peter had taken him aside and told him, you know, don't talk such rubbish. Peter did not want to talk about the cross. Peter did not want to hear about Jesus' death. He did not want to know about Jesus' exodus. But here we have Moses and Elijah discussing that which Peter didn't want to speak about. These great men of Old Testament history, these revered figures, will discuss and talk that of which Peter doesn't even want to hear. You know, representatives of heaven talking of the cross. It's as if heaven itself is buzzing with talk of what Jesus will accomplish in Jerusalem. For Jesus, his role as Messiah, as God's King, will take him to Calvary. He is the promised deliverer. And he will deliver his people in unexpected fashion. In rejection, in blood, in suffering, and in death. Well, these are great Old Testament figures, but they're not to be understood or viewed as being in the same category as Jesus. And that's why Peter's intention, his idea of building the three tents, is really inappropriate. To witness Jesus in the company of these Old Testament figures was, in the disciples' way of thinking, a kind of honour for Jesus. Peter's offer to build the tents, though made in good faith, simply reveals still a misunderstanding of who Jesus is. That he still has this blind spot. He still hasn't grasped the kingly nature of Jesus' authority. In fact, he won't really do that until after the resurrection. Moses and Elijah had these roles that looked to the future. Moses, the model for the prophet that would follow him. Way back in the time of the Exodus, God spoke to Moses of a new prophet who would come. Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I shall put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Elijah was the model for the forerunner of the Messiah. And that's made clear at the end of this little section in verses 9 through 13. As the disciples come down the mountain with Jesus, the Old Testament had indicated that Elijah would come again to prepare the way for God's promised king. And Jesus tells his followers that in John the Baptist, Elijah is in their midst. Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. How is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it's written of him. The key takeaway there is that Moses and Elijah pointed away from themselves to the one who was to come, God's promised deliverer, the Messiah. Great Old Testament figures, yes, they were. Men of great spiritual authority, yes, they were. Nonetheless, they point not to themselves, but to another, to one greater than themselves. But Jesus, he doesn't point away from himself. He points to himself. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Take up your cross and follow who? Follow me, says Jesus. When Peter calls him the Christ, how does Jesus respond to that? does he say, well, Peter, you're getting a little, you know, a little carried away here. I'm just, you know, an ordinary guy. No. He accepts that title. Matthew says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Simon Peter, but my Father in heaven. It's these kinds of astonishing claims that we find all throughout the New Testament and all throughout the Gospels that undercut from us this kind of view you sometimes hear. Oh, Jesus, he was just a good man. Well, good men don't make claims like that. Good men don't go around claiming to be God's promised Messiah. They don't claim to be God, to be the Son of God. But Jesus is the one really to whom the whole of the Old Testament revelation points and finds its climax. God's promised King. The one in whom God's kingly authority is invested. Moses and Elijah are with Jesus on the mountain, not to share his glory, but to point towards it. They're pointing out, they're revealing, disclosing who Jesus really is. He's the one in whom all the promises of God are yea and amen. I wonder if you see that today, tonight, or if he is still in your blind spot. The glory of the King, the authority of the King. Third thing, let me highlight. We'll call it the divinity of the King. And a cloud, verse 7, overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Peter had been trying to lump Jesus together with Moses and Elijah as if they were on equal footing. And suddenly we have this voice from heaven breaking in, and they are told in no uncertain terms, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. That must have made some impression. And it's interesting that unlike at his baptism, the voice of the Father speaks, and he speaks to them, not to Jesus. Jesus is not a prophet. He is God's Son. Listen to him. Moses and Elijah are servants. Jesus is the Son. And that word to the disciples then is just as much a word for us today. If you want to find the way to God, then you must listen to him. Jesus, the Son of God. We have to understand that Jesus Christ is God in his own right. His deity was not something imparted or derived or dependent. It was from his very self. This is who he is. Christ is the one who is God in his own right. And if he is not God, we dare not worship him. This is why it is so important. You know, we think about these old debates in church history and Athanasius and against the world and all of that, fighting to maintain and keep this view of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Eternal, as God. Absolutely. Absolutely essential, because without it, everything else just unravels. And we can think of many churches that have discarded this view of Jesus as God. The Christian faith evaporates in the face of that. Jesus is God in his own right. And we need to listen to him. Yes, there are many voices that clamor for our attention today. Many different religious, non-religious figures that call us to listen to what they are saying. Yes, we live in, I suppose, in a kind of supermarket different worldviews, all competing, clamoring for our attention. Listen to me, listen to me. Listen to Muhammad, listen to the stars, listen to Krishna, to Dawkins, to Buddha, to the media. Even listen to yourself. Listen to your heart. But friends, in the midst of all of that contemporary cacophony, God says, this man Jesus is my beloved son. Listen to him. Are you listening to him? Where, how do we do that? Later in the New Testament, Peter will write of this very event, this very experience. Seeing Jesus in his majesty and glory. This is what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty when he received honor and glory from God the Father. And the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And then he says this is, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. In other words, according to Peter, the testimony of the scripture to the Lord Jesus is as clear and powerful as any voice from the heavens. And if we would see and hear Jesus, we have to open the scriptures. We have to open our Bibles. Because the same voice speaks and the same testimony is given. Jesus is God's Son. Listen to him. Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone, verse 8, with them, but Jesus only. Others vanish, he remains. Others are forgotten, but this figure stands out above all others. No one but Jesus only. I wonder how you see him tonight. Yes, that blind spot is not confined to the disciples of old or even the Pharisees of the Gospels. All human beings have a blind spot when it comes to God, when it comes to Jesus. We're, by nature, we're much more interested in other things, in ourselves. We're blind to the glory of Jesus Christ. And as we said last week, that's why a miracle is needed. Our eyes need to be opened. That's what conversion is. Having our eyes open to see who Jesus really is. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. It's a revelation of his glorious identity. And yet it's a revelation that comes to us most powerfully, not on a mountain, but on a cross, in a much stranger manifestation of glory, in the glory of the cross. For a while here on the mountain, Jesus is revealed in all his glory within a few weeks. On a hill outside Jerusalem, nailed to a cross, he will be revealed in shame and disgrace and dishonor. Here, his clothes are shining white. There, he will be stripped naked. Here, he is flanked by two Old Testament superstars. There, he will be flanked only by a couple of low-life criminals. Here, we're told a bright cloud appears. There will only be deep darkness over the land. Yet a voice from heaven declares that this is his beloved son. And there, a pagan soldier will have his eyes opened and declare that this truly was the Son of God. For friends, it's not just on the mountain, but on the cross that we catch a glimpse of the real Jesus. His glory, his authority, his divinity. And by God's grace, we're drawn to put our faith in him. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you that you are one who reveals himself, your God who speaks, communicates. We thank you for the way that you speak to us in your word, in the scriptures. And Lord, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit to open our eyes that we might see Jesus, that we might follow Jesus, that we might worship Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen.